I really believe that you're going to be encouraged and strengthened in your soul and your spirit this morning. I was praying for you this week, so expect God to do that for you, and let's get right into his word. Would you please stand? We're going to read from Revelation chapter 1. If you need a Bible, we have some on the back table. If you have a Bible with you, I encourage you to open it. It helps you learn better. But we're reading from Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So this is the letter. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed is the one who reads aloud, and blessed are those who hear it. You may be seated. So the book of Revelation, if you're not super familiar, or if you are and it's just a little confusing, is exactly what the name implies. It is revelation. It is a new way of seeing. In this book, John uses stories and symbols and metaphors to tell us two things. First of all, to show us what's going on right now in the spiritual realm, so how to understand what's happening with us now, and what's going on in the future, what we have to look forward to. And it begins, as we just read, with a vision of Jesus Christ. This is not a dream that John is having. He actually sees Jesus clear as day and hears him behind him. Jesus in his priestly robes, reminding us of his role, his finished role of interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus has a message for John and for the churches. And the very first thing he says, interestingly, is not what to do in this exile, what to do in light of persecution, but Jesus says who he is. It's the revelation of what actually matters. Jesus is Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the one who is everything now, who was before the foundation of the world, and who is coming again in power. Every single thing in this world is framed in this truth, and it's an especially reassuring pronouncement to John, who is exiled right now on Patmos because he has refused to affirm the very simple falsehood that Caesar is God. So this is very reassuring to him, but Jesus also has messages for the churches, for seven specific churches in Asia, and of course, as Holy Scripture, their messages for us too. They're very powerful messages, and I encourage you to read through all seven. This is Revelations chapter 1-3. But today I'm going to pull out some themes of challenges and encouragements found in the messages for the seven churches. My title today is Turn Your Eyes, Promises and Warnings from Jesus. And as each of these letters says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So we're going to start with the three warnings. We're going to get right into it. And I found it very interesting and almost encouraging that none of these churches are completely strong. None of them are doing it completely perfectly. They all needed some instruction from Jesus in love, and so do we. So I ask you not only to keep your ears open, but also your heart, and see if one of these warnings might be for you personally. So first of all, Jesus warned several of the churches about sin, and here's what he says. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent. Do the things that you did at first. So we won't go too far into it, but they are guilty of idolatry, so they're worshiping other things. They're following false teachers, and they're falling into immorality, sexual immorality. All of these things are essentially, you are not loving me first. You're going after teaching. You're going after idolatry. I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline. So be earnest and repent. 20th century Pentecostal evangelist Catherine Coleman, many of you have heard of her, she had been passionately following Jesus and preaching the gospel for over a decade. She met Jesus when she was very young, and she started preaching when she was like 15. She had a very devout relationship with Jesus. And around the age of 28, she fell in love with a married man named Burroughs Waltrip. And she fell hard. She began to revolve her entire life around him. He eventually divorced his wife. Catherine's Christian friends and mentors did not see Waltrip as a person of integrity, and they begged her not to get involved with him. But she was pretty stubborn, and she didn't listen, and they were secretly married. She then went through a period of great personal and spiritual struggle. And 6 years after her marriage, she repented, saying that she was finally willing to put Jesus first again, even above this man that she had loved and even idolized. And here's exactly what she said. She said, "Dear Jesus, I surrender all. Take my body, take my heart. All I am is yours, and I place it in your wonderful hands." Shortly afterwards, they separated, and she continued in ministry. She remained single for the rest of her life. One of her biographers compares her to Moses and Jonah, those very strong, stubborn leaders, and says that when she finally repented and resubmitted her life to her will and her life to Christ, her ministry grew in effectiveness. In fact, she was responsible for the salvation and the physical healing of hundreds of people before her death at the age of 68. So even after she directly resisted God's will for her life, clear guidance, God kept calling Catherine. He didn't give up on her. It is out of love that Jesus warns us to be true to him, to our first love, to obey his will. It is out of love that he sometimes calls us to repent. And it is out of love that he so quickly forgives us and continues to work in our lives. And he says, "Here I am. I stand at the door of your heart and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and eat with that person." So he wants to be with us. But he gives us this warning about sin because he loves us. The second warning is about apathy. This one is less about sinful actions and more about the lack of action. So here's what he says to the churches. He says, "I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you." So this warning about apathy is a warning to those who live by duty and morality and values, all of which are good, but without a real relationship with Jesus. George Caird says that the church in Sardis, this is the church that this message is mainly directed to, was the perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. This is the church with all the programs and the beautiful Christmas pageant that sadly has a congregation full of immature disciples whose deeds, God says, are not complete. But God has mercy on them too, and on us too. And this is why Jesus sends this warning. He says, stop living like a robot and doing all these things that are supposedly for me. Turn your eyes back to me. Look at my face. Let's have a conversation. Pastor Daryl Johnson gives us three questions to assess the state of our hearts here, to see where our hearts are. Are they full up of apathy or are they full of love? The first question is this. What place does Jesus occupy in my life? This is just always a good question to ask ourselves, not because we live by ourselves and are striving, but do we need to check in with Jesus? Does serving him affect our decision-making, our daydreams, our feelings, our relationships? That's the first question. Second question, if Jesus were to take away his spirit, would it make any difference in your life? Many of us find we're living eventually by principles and by values, but without an active connection to the living, breathing spirit of God. And as Pastor Daryl says, when you're alive in Jesus, the removal of the spirit is devastating, for you know he is your life. So that's the second question. The last question is, when is the last time I shared Jesus with another person? And that doesn't mean necessarily a specific set of salvation instructions, but if we are alive in Christ, people will hear about Jesus from us. I was talking to a lady in the congregation who was saying she finds it hard to have conversations without talking about Jesus because he's the center of her entire life. Friends, I'm convicted by that, and I'm inspired by that. So Lord, make us alive in you. Let us hold fast to you. Take away apathy. Lord, let us stay joined to you as the vine, because apart from you, we can do nothing. We love you, Lord. Amen. Our final warning today, so we have sin, we have apathy. The last one is weakness, and I'll read you this one. Jesus says to the church, I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. I will not impose any other burden on you, except hold on to what you have until I come. I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Calling this one a warning is a bit misleading on my part, because it's not a warning at all. It's not a warning. I put it in this category to reflect the fact that when we are weak and struggling, we feel like we deserve a warning. The enemy would even mislead us to think that we do. But some of you need to hear today what Jesus says to those who have little strength. You've kept God's word and you've been faithful to his name. Keep going. Just keep going. God is not going to impose any other burden on you. In fact, he has placed before you an open door that no one can shut. He's given you a way forward. He's giving you opportunities for more victory. So keep going. This admonition is for those who are feeling worn out, who have been following Jesus but might feel weak, might feel like we're just being marginally effective. Keep going. The Lord does not impose any other burden on you, so do not put one on yourself. I've been learning how to play chess this year, and I've found that a lot of you play as well. And chess is full of delight for me, even though I lose to pretty much every opponent, including my six-year-old son. I still love it. It's the mystery, it's the logic, the romance of it. I really can't help myself. If you've played chess at all, and probably even if you haven't, you know which piece is worth the least in chess. The pawn is the easiest to sacrifice because it's only worth 1 point, as opposed to the queen, which is worth 9 points. The pawn has very little power and very little freedom of movement. A Malaysian pastor I was reading this week, Lu Junyi, writes a great article praising the pawn as a metaphor of Christian faithfulness. And just so you know, I'm not endorsing this show, but it was a great picture, so we're just going with it. He notes, the pastor notes, this quote is from him, not from the show, that the pawn only moves forward. It never ever in a battle ever withdraws or moves backward. It is single focused. It has unswerving commitment, unyielding vision, an uncompromisable mission. And it treads forward with one goal in mind, to reach the other end of the battle line. And you know, if you play chess, that once it does, it is transformed into something greater, even a queen. The one who seemed the weakest at the beginning is now the strongest. This is a piece that one day, like us, will be transformed in God's glory. A piece that says, I've fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. So once a pawn, always a pawn, until you make it to the other end. C.S. Lewis once said, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were those who thought the most of the next. And that's the key to pressing on. So I want to feed your holy imagination with this set of promises that Jesus gives us. So we're moving to the second part here of the sermon. Jesus gives promises to these churches, seven churches, and he gives more than seven promises. And each of them is a reward that Jesus will give to whoever is victorious, whoever perseveres, whoever conquers. Even though they're metaphors, they don't give you specific, tangible details of the new heavens and the new earth. They tell us truth about what we have now and what we will have. So whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'm just going to read through them, try to avoid commenting so you can just hear them. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna, spiritual food that satisfies. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it, identity. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. That's Jesus, the hope in the darkness. The one who is victorious will be dressed in white, clothed in righteousness with no reason for shame. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life. I will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, and I will write on them my new name. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. So, Lord, we receive your promises. We ask that you would encourage us with your promises and empower us to be victorious. Friends, I want to close with a brief reflection on what it really means to be victorious, and I've kind of alluded to it all along. Is victory in Jesus always look like clear success in our families and at our jobs, with our friends, success against our sin? Not necessarily. This week, my mom sent me a beautiful article by Mike Bird that says that victory may not be what we think it is. It might be quite the opposite. So I'm going to read from that for you. He says, it is in your sad and wretched state, far away from the celebrations, when all your good is forgotten and your name is a ripple in a sea of anonymity, that God places a crown of victory on your bloody and tear-stained head and said, this man, this woman was my champion. When all the men were too lazy or too afraid, the boy fought the fight. When everyone else gave up, she ran the race on her own, and it is the joy of heaven to give them the crown of glory. If we take the words of Jesus in Revelation 2 seriously. The victory is not the crown you get later. That's not the victory. The victory is not the reward. Victory is what you did to get that crown. Your faith, however small, in the midst of despair, that's victory. Your love for others when you felt unloved, that was the victory. Your service when you were burdened with depression or anxiety, that is the victory. It doesn't look like victory. It doesn't feel like victory. It doesn't smell like victory, but God brings triumph all the same. Because remember, when Jesus hung on that cross, he didn't feel victorious. He felt abandoned. He felt betrayed. He felt the full extent of human misery. And yet that, even more than the resurrection, the cross is where we are told that God won his victory, where he conquered the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the victory, friends. As the band comes up, we're going to sing a really simple song that many of you know, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. And as we're pressing forward, and I sense that many of us really are doing that, pressing forward with everything that we have, but maybe not feeling that successful, let's reflect on this very simple admonition to turn our eyes upon Jesus in honor of the fact that the book of Revelation is designed to teach us to look at Jesus, not because the things of this earth don't matter, not because our struggles aren't important, but we actually see things more clearly in the light of his glory and grace. Let us cling to what the future holds.